we'll be able to finish the chapter this morning. Luke chapter 17. We started last week to try and get a bit of a grasp on verses 20 through 37. And I'll read these verses, and then we'll continue to discuss the subject of the kingdom of God before we get into a detailed look at verses 22 through 37. So please listen as we read God's word. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Amen. Now, last week, I tried to introduce this passage by pointing out that Christ is dealing with two related but distinct topics. In verses 20 and 21, he's answering the question of the Pharisees concerning when the kingdom of God is coming. And his response is essentially that the kingdom of God has already come, that there is a very real sense in which the kingdom of God is present and it is active at the present time when Christ is speaking. But then we notice that he turns to his disciples for further instruction, and he instructs them on the day that the kingdom of God will come in its final form, in its final fulfillment. So there's a sense in which the kingdom has already come, but there's also a sense in which the kingdom has not yet come, and we're still waiting for that kingdom. Now, I want to highlight some of the differences between the present kingdom and its coming in Jesus Christ and the final kingdom when Jesus Christ comes in again and consummates the kingdom. Now, as we think about the differences between the kingdom of God as it is now and the kingdom of God as it will be, there's a number of categories that we can sort of understand this by. And the first is the way that the kingdom is inaugurated. That's to say, the way that the kingdom begins. How does the kingdom of God come with the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels? When Jesus Christ says in verse 21 that the kingdom of God is in the midst of you, how would they have known that the kingdom of God was in the midst of them? How would they have known that the kingdom of God had already come? In other words, how did it come in the days of Christ? What brought the kingdom in? Go ahead, Jimmy. Okay, through power and miracles. Okay, very good. All right. How else would they have known? Or what else brought in the kingdom? Dean, go ahead. Exactly. Yeah, Jesus himself. If the king is present, the kingdom is present. Okay, very good. So the Messiah is here. He is fulfilling the Old Testament promises. Therefore, the kingdom has come because Jesus himself has come. And you remember, that's one of the reasons why the Jews missed it, because they denied his messiahship, they denied his kingship, and if you deny that, well then, of course, the kingdom hasn't arrived yet. Okay, how else does the kingdom come in the Gospels? Go ahead, Ms. Tong. That's right. That's right. So the miracles were signs. We could say that Jesus Christ himself, as the Messiah, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, all of that was the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise of the coming of the kingdom, that Jesus inaugurated himself. And the preaching of Christ and the miracles of Christ were the announcement that this is what's taking place. Spurgeon says that the miracles were sort of like the big church bell ringing out, you know, it's time for church. And so when the miracles took place, that was a great sign that the king had come. It was a great announcement that the kingdom was here. Now, how do we know that the kingdom is ushered in the later New Testament? How do we know that the kingdom is progressing as Jesus has said that it would? What event takes place early on in the life of the church? Yeah, the Holy Spirit in the day of Pentecost. Okay, so we know that Jesus Christ raised from the dead, now he's ascended. When he pours out the Spirit, that is the proof that Jesus Christ is now sitting on the throne of David, that he is the king and that he is pouring out gifts to men, namely the Holy Spirit and all of those gifts which the Holy Spirit brings. Now, when we think of the future consummate kingdom, how does the future consummate kingdom come? What inaugurates the consummate kingdom? The second coming of Christ, okay? And how is that announced? Not with preaching and miracles, but how is the second coming announced? Go ahead. With the appearance of Jesus, and right before the appearance of Jesus, the trumpet. Yeah, we hesitate to sort of say trumpet, you know, because that sort of immediately we think of like a Left Behind series or something. But it's biblical. There's going to be a trumpet. So a trumpet sounds and Christ will come down. And so that's what announces the consummate kingdom. All right? So very, very different from the present form of the kingdom. And what is the consummate kingdom going to look like as opposed to what the kingdom looked like in Christ's day? What are we to expect? Go ahead, Jimmy. Okay. Okay. Okay, very good. Yeah, so when Christ first comes, he proclaims peace, he proclaims the gospel, he proclaims mercy, come unto me. When he comes again, there will be final judgment, there'll be the final separation of the sheep and the goats. Okay, now, how does one enter into the kingdom right now and in Jesus' time? How do you become a member of the kingdom of God? What did Jesus teach? Go ahead. Okay, born again of whose power? Okay, his power, and specifically the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so you're brought in by the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's a spiritual entrance. And how do we enter into the consummate kingdom of God? When Christ comes again, how do we enter into that consummate kingdom? It's a difference. It's not an inner, quiet, regenerative work of the Holy Spirit, but how do we enter into that consummate kingdom? Go ahead. Okay. Yeah, raised from the dead, meet him in the air. That's pretty visible. It's pretty obvious. Okay. And as we pointed out earlier, it is in a blaze of glory. And it's in a blaze of light. It's in a blaze of judgment and destruction. 2 Thessalonians 1 says that when Christ comes again, he will be marveled at by all who have believed the testimony of the gospel. He'll be glorified in the saints. This is going to be something that all of us will be looking at the Lord Jesus Christ and worshiping him and being in amazement at him. It'll be very different from what it is now. Go ahead.
You said we will recognize him as Christ, but it says every knee shall bow, even unbelief.
Okay.
Very good.
There
will be no doubt as he makes himself visible, every knee shall bow.
Right. And that's a good point, because in Christ's day, we see the kingdom being taken from the Jews and given to the Gentiles. But in the final day, everyone will bow. The kingdom isn't going to pass by anyone. When Christ comes again, everyone will bow to him, some willingly, some by being forced, but all will bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does kingdom life look like in the Gospels? When Christ came and proclaimed the kingdom of God, what did it look like? How did you live as a member of the kingdom of God? Or how do we live as members of the kingdom of God? Go ahead. Okay, love and obedience. All right, go ahead. By faith, not by sight. Okay, very good. In what kind of world? Yeah, a sinful and fallen world. All right, so there's progression in our own hearts. There's progression of the kingdom of God within the world. Not everyone has heard the gospel right now. We are still trying to fulfill the Great Commission. We are still trying to take the gospel to all the world. There are people that live and die and never once hear the name of Christ. Now, how is that different from the consummate kingdom of Christ when he comes again? What will kingdom life look like at that point? Everyone will know. That's right. There will be no one who does not know Christ. There will be no one who does not see him as the king. All right, very good. Go ahead, Penny.
No sin and death.
No sin and death. Yeah, did you have a comment, Frank? Or, oh, okay. We're going to be glorified. We're going to be perfected. Things are going to be very different. Now, the reason I point out some of these differences is because if you have the wrong expectations on either end, you're going to be very confused and very frustrated. If you think that the kingdom hasn't come and that we're just sitting around waiting for Jesus to do something, you're missing out on a great deal. If you think that the kingdom has come in its final fulfillment and that this is all there is, well, you are going to be very disappointed and very frustrated because this is wonderful, but we still have sin and we still have to deal with sinful people in a sinful world. So, as Christians, we need to have our expectations correctly adjusted according to the scriptures. And we also need to understand the similarities between the two kingdoms. In both forms of the kingdom, Jesus Christ is king right now. He is the king. And he is the king by divine decree. God the Father has set Jesus Christ as the king. And when Christ comes again, he's not going to come again on the votes of sinful human beings. He's going to come again at the time that the Father has set for him to come. So in both cases, Jesus is king right now, and he is king by divine decree. And so it's one kingdom. And in both, we are brought into the kingdom by God's power alone. It is God's power alone by which we enter the kingdom of God. And we need to remember that. And we also need to remember that Satan's power has been broken, and the power of sin has been broken, and the power of death has been broken. It's very interesting. I was reading earlier this week about some missionaries on the field that were dealing with Pentecostals, and that they were among unreached people groups in Africa. And they were dealing with cases of demon possession. And the Pentecostals felt that they had to cast out the demons in order to establish Christ's authority in that particular region. And the man writing the book that I was reading said he had to tell them, no, Jesus Christ has already conquered Satan. He has already conquered the demons. We don't need to make Jesus Lord in this region by casting them out. We cast them out because Jesus is already Lord. And that's a big difference. And again, we might not see that as sort of upfront and in our face here, but that's a big deal on the mission field, is that you are, when you preach the gospel, you are proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord, and you are telling the spiritual forces, you have no authority here, you have no power. Jesus Christ is king of this region as well, and we're going to conquer this for the Lord. And that's a big difference as to how you present the message of the gospel. Now, part of the reason that the Pharisees in verse 20, when they come to Christ and are confused about all of this, is because they had a number of misconceptions about the kingdom of God. And you're probably familiar with most of their misconceptions, the idea that entrance into the kingdom of God is based on ethnicity. You have to be a Jew. Now, automatically, that makes it very difficult because Abraham already lived. So you can't go back and come into the kingdom. Abraham has already lived and died. So if you're not part of his race, I mean, it's just sort of tough luck. You know, you're just out, and there's nothing you can do about it. But of course, when Christ came, he said, no, I am the true seed of Abraham. So if you come to me, you are of Abraham's line. If you put your faith and trust in me, according to Galatians 3:16, Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham. So if you put your faith in Christ, you are part of the line of Abraham by faith. You don't have to be born a Jew. And so that was confusing for them. They were also confused, of course, about the ruling and the serving aspects. Right now, the kingdom comes and the members of the kingdom ought to serve others. But they thought that when the king came, he was going to rule and establish them as the great rulers. You remember even the disciples were arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God, who was going to sit at Jesus' right hand and his left hand. And Jesus had to say, look, that's not what we're doing right now. Right now, you need to be martyred for your faith. Right now, you need to preach the gospel. Right now, you need to serve other people. And that was very confusing. But there's another element that sometimes we miss that was very confusing for Jews in Christ's day. And that is that they thought that when the Messiah came, he was going to simultaneously bring in salvation and judgment. That salvation and judgment were going to take place at the exact same time. You remember, even John the Baptist was confused about this. When John came preaching in Luke 3, he said that Jesus Christ had his winnowing fork in his hand, and he was going to judge his enemies, and he was going to burn up the chaff. Now, John wasn't wrong about that. He was right. But John was confused about when that was going to take place. And so when he didn't see Jesus Christ judging his enemies, when he saw the enemies of Christ continue to proliferate, John got very confused. And he thought, well, are you the Messiah that was supposed to come, or should we expect another? And Christ had to teach John, as well as the others, that right now is the time of salvation, and judgment will come at a later time, that these two events are not the same. Technically speaking, we call this the prophetic perspective. And the illustration that's used is of mountains in the distance. When you're driving and you see mountains in the distance, all the peaks look at the exact same. They look like they're all right there together. But then the closer you get, then you can see that one mountain peak is closer, one is further away. And so the Old Testament prophets, as they looked forward, they saw judgment and salvation. They're together. They're the exact same place. But as they got closer, and they saw that the work that Christ was doing, they realized that salvation was today, judgment was going to be at a later date. And so that was part of the Jewish misconception as well. Any comments or questions that you all have about some of these things? Any thoughts that you have? Okay. I want to bring out something else about the kingdom. Two other points about the kingdom that can also be confusing. And this isn't a comprehensive thing on the kingdom of God by any means, but two other areas that sometimes we get confused is that if the kingdom of God has already come in the sense of its being fulfilled of the Old Testament promises, but the consummate kingdom has not yet come, well, then the question is, well, what are we doing now? You know, okay, so the kingdom has come, but it hasn't come finally and consummately. So what about now? And now we are living in the in-between time after the kingdom has begun with the Lord Jesus Christ and before it's fulfilled ultimately by Christ. We are living in the last days. And one of the ways that we know this is because there are two points that all of history revolves around. And the first is the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the second is the second coming. All of history revolves around these two points. And when Christ came the first time and rose from the dead, he was given a glorified body. That's why You know, people talk about what are we going to be like in heaven? Well, your body is going to be exactly like Jesus' risen body, because his body is glorified. So in heaven, we will be able to eat because Christ ate with his glorified body. We'll be able to walk around and experience physical things because Christ did. But apparently we'll also not be completely tied to our physical body in the sense that we won't have the physical limitations that we have now, because Christ was not physically limited in that way. And that's why when the Bible talks about Christ being the firstborn from among the dead, being the first fruits, we get a little bit confused, because in the Old Testament, there were people that were raised from the dead. So how is Jesus the first person that's raised from the dead if people in the Old Testament were raised before him? And the reason is because he's the first person to be risen as a glorified body. He is the firstborn from among the dead in the sense that he is the first person to have that glorified final body. And we likewise will follow him. Now, the other thing that people sometimes get confused about is the connection between the kingdom of God and the church. If Christ has established his kingdom on earth when he came the first time as the Messiah, and he's going to consummately bring in his final kingdom, well then, what are we doing right now with the church? What is the point? Why do we have the church? And what is the function of the church? And if somebody says, well, I'm doing kingdom work, and somebody else says, well, I'm doing church work, are they doing two different kinds of work? Or are they doing the same work? Or are they sort of doing two parts of the same work? How does that happen? And there's a couple ways that we could look at this, but I think it's easiest, instead of sort of opening up the different verses in the New Testament, I just want to draw just a very simple parallel between the life of Solomon in the Old Testament and the life of Jesus Christ in the New. Now, I gotta count a little bit on your knowledge of Solomon's history, because we can't flip through every single text. So try to think with Old Testament thoughts here for a minute. Try to remember something about King Solomon. Does anybody know what Solomon means? What does his name mean? Okay. Solomon was the son of David. Solomon's name means peaceable, or the peaceful one. So when Solomon was born, David named him Prince of Peace. He was the prince. He was the king's son, and he named him Peace. So Solomon is the Prince of Peace. Now, when Solomon was born, God made a promise to David concerning Solomon. And what was that promise concerning Solomon? Okay. Well, David's son would have a kingdom that would last forever. Okay, go ahead, Will. Yeah, he was going to be the one to build the temple. So David is a man of war. Solomon's name is Peace. He is the Prince of Peace. He's going to be the one that builds God's house. He's going to be the one that builds God's temple. Now, here's what's interesting about the life of Solomon, is that Solomon was actually crowned king twice. You remember when David is old and he's infirm, Adonijah tries to seize the throne. And that's exactly what God had promised. The sword would never leave David's house because of his sin. So Adonijah, his son, rises up against him and tries to seize the throne, even though he knew that the throne was supposed to be Solomon's. So David hears about this from Bathsheba and Nathan, and he immediately sends out his trusted soldiers and his trusted servants, along with Nathan. He puts Solomon on the king's mule. They ride through Jerusalem, and they proclaim him king. So they had a very hurried ceremony, and they proclaim Solomon king. And Adonijah, of course, flees and, you know, tells Solomon, I'm sorry, you know, that won't happen again. And Solomon says, all right, I'll let you go today. So then we have Solomon being crowned again. It's sort of similar to, you know, if two people are engaged and the guy gets called up to war, they quick run to the justice of the peace, they get married, so now they're legally together, but he's got to go to war. When he comes back, they have the wedding ceremony so all the family can come. And when Solomon was crowned the second time, they said, okay, this time we're going to do it right. That was sort of a sprint to the throne. Now we're going to sort of stop and celebrate a bit. So David actually leads a huge worship service. And there's all this pomp and ceremony before David passes away, and they crown Solomon again. And they say, okay, now he's really the king. This is official now. Now, after Solomon is crowned the king, it says that David passes away, and the crown is firmly established in Solomon's hands. So he's the king. Everybody knows he's the king. But he's got a couple problems. He's got this great work that he's supposed to do. David's gotten everything ready for the temple, and he has this great work that he's got to do, but he can't start yet because he's got Joab to deal with. So he deals with Joab and kills him. He's got Adonijah to deal with again, who tries to seize the throne again, so he kills Adonijah. And then he's got Abiathar the priest, who sided with Adonijah, so he deposes Abiathar from becoming the priest, incidentally fulfilling a prophecy made to Eli's house. And then he kills Shimei, because Shimei disobeyed him. And all of that took at least 3 years, took just over 3 years to do all of that. And so it wasn't until the fourth year of Solomon's reign that he actually starts to build the temple. He's firmly established. He actually starts to build the temple. Now, here's where the parallels get very interesting. Christ, of course, is the Prince of Peace. He is David's son, yet David's Lord. And when Christ is born, he is Lord at his birth. He is the king. He doesn't have to wait to be made king. The angels worship him. The shepherds worship him. He's king as soon as he's born. We sing that in one of our hymns, Jesus, Lord, at thy birth. And Christ was the king right when he came. But he wasn't ceremonially anointed king until when he turned 30 and he was baptized, and God the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my son, in whom I am well pleased, listen to him." And the Spirit descends, and Christ is anointed for his public work as the Messiah. And then Christ spends about 3.5 years doing the work of the Messiah, going about preaching the kingdom of God, saying that the kingdom is here, and the king has come. And then on the cross, he finally defeats Satan, and he conquers death and sin. And then he rises to heaven, and in Acts, what is the very first thing that Jesus Christ does as the risen Lord, as the full and final king? What is the very first thing he starts to do? We said it earlier, from Acts 2. He pours out the Spirit. For what purpose? To build his church. To build his church. And the church, as we know from the New Testament, is the temple of God. Peter tells us that. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians, that we are the temple of God. Christ begins to build a house for God. And the church is that house. The reason Christ has been king, been made king by the Father, is to build a dwelling place so that God can live with man. Because in the Garden of Eden, God and man were separated. But you know from Revelation chapter 21 and 22 that God and man are able to dwell together. And Jesus Christ as king is now building his church, which is to be the dwelling place of God. Now here's something that's also interesting. See, this is why you have to love the Old Testament, and this is why you have to read the little details of the Old Testament, those little frustrating, annoying details, because it's really interesting. Does anyone know where the workforce came that Solomon used? Where did the workforce come from that Solomon used to build the temple? Does anybody know? Or does anybody know how many people Solomon used to build the temple? He used 153,600 people. Now, where did all those people come from? They were all resident aliens. They were all Gentiles. Solomon didn't want to make the Jews his slaves, so he forced the Gentiles to build God's house. Now, in the New Testament, who does Christ conscript as his labor force to build God's house? The Gentiles. Christ builds his church with the Gentiles. Now, of course, there were some Jews overseeing the work and helping to build the temple. And we know that the Jews have not been fully and finally cast off by God. But the bulk of the work is being done by Gentiles, exactly how it was in Solomon's day. Except in Solomon's day, it was a sign of a curse that you were outside the kingdom, you had to do this slave labor. But Christ has come and he's turned it into a blessing so that now we want to be slaves to Christ. We want to build God's house. So that's what Christ has done. Now, the reason I say all that and draw some of these parallels is to say that the church is not something separate from the kingdom of God. That the church is what Jesus Christ came to build, and the church's job is to bring in the final and full consummate kingdom of Christ. That Christ has put the church on earth for the purpose of bringing in the final and full kingdom of God. So we're not working at cross purposes here. It's not like Christ is building his kingdom over here and then he's building his church over here. He established his kingdom to build the church to bring in the full and final consummate kingdom when he comes again. That's why when we think about missions, it's very interesting. People talk about doing kingdom work in missions. They say, well, I'm going to go do this in this country, and I'm going to do kingdom work. But it doesn't have anything to do with the church. And that doesn't match up with the New Testament. Because the New Testament says that if you want to bring in the final and full kingdom of God, you have to plant the church. You have to build the church. That's why when we send out missionaries, we say that their job is to plant churches and that they build churches in the areas where they go so that God's kingdom is finally brought in. And this makes a big difference also when you think about the sermons that are preached in church. You know, why do certain churches focus so much on eschatology? Why do certain churches focus so much on the end times? Well, it's because they have an underdeveloped understanding of the cross of Jesus Christ and the fact that the kingdom is present. See, the church's job, the church's role in the world is to bear witness that the kingdom has already come in the person of Jesus Christ. We are to bear witness to what Jesus has already established. And we are to prepare the world for Christ to come again. So we have this dual perspective. We're always looking back, and then as soon as we look back, we're looking forward at what Christ is going to do. And that changes the way that you preach. If you don't think that Jesus did very much when he came the first time, if you don't think that the cross conquered Satan and brought in the kingdom, why talk about it? Why would you talk about that? Let's just talk about when Jesus comes again and we're all going to rule and reign. That's a lot better than talking about how things are now. But if you understand what Jesus Christ did and you understand the purpose of the church, then of course you would want to build the church because you are trying to get Christ back here as fast as possible. You want him to come again, so build the church as fast as you can and call others to build the church. So that's the mentality that we have as we think about these subjects. Any questions or comments that y'all have about this subject? I know it's a lot there, especially with Solomon there from the Old Testament. Any thoughts that y'all have? All right. Well, let's look at verses 22 through 37. Now, see, part of the reason I did all this is because now 22 through 37 is going to be really easy. You know, you guys will be like, oh, man, I already get all this. This is a piece of cake. You know, you thought this was hard. Now, when we're going to go back and read it, it's going to be really easy. So when we look at verses 22 through 37, obviously our minds are sort of drawn immediately to verses 34 and 35. You know, what does it mean that there's going to be two and then one left behind and all that? And we'll get there in just a minute. But the first thing I want you to notice is that when Christ deals with the coming of the kingdom in this particular text, he is not talking about the coming kingdom in the way that the book of Revelation talks about it. So Revelation talks about the coming of the kingdom as a joyful event, as something that we're all looking forward to. First Thessalonians looks at it like that. You know, when you see Christ coming, there's joy, there's excitement, there's hope in the Lord's coming. We meet him in the air and we sing thanksgiving. But here, the focus is on judgment. And one of the ways that you can see that is because Christ uses the phrase Son of Man four times in these verses. And I won't go through all of them, but you can see he repeats the days of the Son of Man, the day of the Son of Man, again and again. And the Son of Man is a phrase, it's a title taken from Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, the Ancient of Days is sitting on a throne, and they are judging, he is judging the earth. And the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days, and he is given authority to judge the nations in Daniel chapter 7 when he sees this vision. So when Christ uses the phrase Son of Man here repeatedly, he is referring to the fact that when he says the days of the Son of Man, he's talking about the day that Jesus Christ will judge the earth, the day on which I will judge the earth as the Son of Man and judge all of the nations. So he's talking about the final and full judgment that will be brought in when he receives authority to do so. Of course, he has the authority by virtue of his resurrection. He'll exercise it on the final day of judgment. And then Christ uses these two Old Testament examples, Noah and Lot, to tell us what the judgment is going to be like. Now, if you'll look just in verses 22 through 25, what do we learn about that final, ultimate day of judgment? What does Christ tell us about the final day of judgment in verses 22 through 25? Go ahead, Penny. Okay. Okay. Yeah, it's going to be obvious. Again, you know, we sort of talked about the trumpet blast before. These are things that it's very plain and obvious in the Bible. Okay, there's going to be a trumpet blast, and yet we really have no idea what that means. But we know that when it happens, there won't be any question about it. We'll get it. This is the trumpet blast. We understand this. Okay? So it's clear, it's obvious. What else about the day of judgment? Go ahead. Okay. Okay. Yeah, we don't bring in the day of judgment, do we? Yeah, Christ is the one who brings in the day of judgment. We don't have control over it. And you'll notice also that even though it's going to be obvious, in verse 23, it's going to be misunderstood until that time. That people are not going to understand what the day of judgment looks like until it actually comes. And so later we're told in 2 Thessalonians that there are going to be times of deceiving. And Matthew talks about deceiving times that if possible, even the elect would be deceived. And so these are going to be deceiving times right up until the end. What about verse 25? What does verse 25 tell us about the final judgment? Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay. Good. So Christ is going to be rejected before he comes again. Okay. Go ahead, Mike. Okay. Yeah. It's the sovereign purpose of God that when we study in the New Testament and in church history, that Christ is rejected as king and that the church suffers persecution, that's not something that Jesus didn't foresee coming. He has already predicted that it will come. But when will that final consummate kingdom come? After the cross. Okay. So again, Christ is doing specific works here, and he is establishing his kingdom first by the cross, and then the final kingdom will come. Okay? Now, we have these two examples that Christ uses from the Old Testament in 26 and following. He uses Noah and he uses Lot. Now, in each one of these cases, what was the day of judgment like in Noah's day and in Lot's day? On the day that the rain started to come, on the day when the fire hit Sodom and Gomorrah, what was that day of judgment like? It was violent. Okay, very good. They were unprepared. Okay, very good. Go ahead, Penny. Okay. It started just like any other day. Okay, very good. There's eating, there's drinking, there's marrying. Okay, what else? Right. Yeah, exactly. We're told that Noah, I mean, it took him a long time to build the ark, and we're told that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So Noah was telling these people what was going to happen. And of course, Lot went out and told his two sons-in-law, the two men that were promised to marry his daughters, he went out and told them what was going to happen. He said, look, y'all, you know, fire is going to come. We have angels here. You need to come with me. And what was the response of his sons-in-law? They thought what? When Lot told them that. Yeah, they thought he was crazy. They thought he was joking. They could not understand this. And part of the reason for that is because his sons-in-law were part of the crowd that surrounded his house and wanted to violate the visitors. They were so intent on their sin. They were so deceived by their sin that when the truth was brought right to their face, they couldn't see it. So it was their sin that blinded them. It was their sin that kept them from turning when just clear, plain evidence was in front of them, and they ignored the truth. Now, the reason that we have to understand how the judgment came with Lot and with Noah is because Jesus is making a comparison here. Look at the sort of the hinge verse in verse 30. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. The reason Christ is talking about Noah, the reason he's talking about Lot and Lot's wife, is not because he's interested in ancient antiquity. It's not because he's some arcane historian digging up old documents and saying, well, isn't this interesting? He's saying God has revealed what the final day of judgment will be like. And he's done it by means of previous Old Testament judgments. So if you want to know the future, then look at how God judged people in the past. It's going to be exactly the same. It is not going to be any different. We have people wondering, well, I wonder what it's going to be like when Jesus comes again. I wonder what's going to happen, and what about the unconverted, and what about the righteous? Read Noah. Read Lot. That's exactly what's going to happen. That is exactly it. We don't have to wonder what's going to take place. Jesus says, look at the Bible. That's what's going to take place. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now, this is important because when you look at verse 34 and 35, and you get to that verse that's so popular about two will be in one bed, one will be taken, the other left, two women grinding, one will be taken, the other left. What Christ is referring to there is that he is saying the exact same thing he's already said. He's saying, just what we mentioned, it's not going to be any different. People are going to be going about their life. They're going to be doing normal activities, sleeping at night, working during the day. That's what people are going to be doing. And when the judgment comes, one person is going to be separated unto righteousness, and one person is going to be left behind for judgment. Now, what does he mean by left behind? Well, of course, in our culture, we've sort of made a whole big thing about that. Well, if you're left behind, here's what to do, and act like this, and read this, and do this. But look in Noah's day and Lot's day. When the Sodomites and the people from Gomorrah were left behind, they were left behind in their city, were they not? But when did judgment come? Immediately. It didn't wait. It wasn't like they were left behind, they got a couple more years, and all this happened. It was immediately. It was that morning. So the left behind is simply referring to the fact that the righteous are saved and the wicked are left behind for judgment. The same with Noah. When Noah goes into the ark, everyone else is left behind. He's in the ark, they're left behind. But not to wait for an indefinite amount of time. The Bible tells us that the day it started to rain, that was the very same day that Noah went into the ark. So the judgment and the salvation happened at the exact same time. So this whole one will be taken and the other left, there's no time differential here. It's the exact same time as being taken place, and it's right out of the Old Testament. It could not be any more plain. So we need to be careful when verses are sort of pulled out of context like this, because Jesus is telling us exactly what he means. Now, any comments or questions that you have about that before we look at the very last verse here? any comments that you have. Right. They thought the judgment was going to happen at that time, but they also thought the judgment was only going to be for the Gentiles, for those outside of the Jewish community. So they misunderstood not only the time of judgment, but the type of judgment that it would be. Yeah, that it would be a spiritual judgment. Right. Right. Right, yeah. Right, but not at that moment. That's right. Yeah. Now, I want to look at verse 37 with you quickly as we finish. It's frustrating sometimes, at least for me. I want everything to be very plain and obvious, and when I get these, you know, statements, it's very frustrating. It's sort of interesting when you read commentators about this, because they try to say, okay, what is the corpse or the carcass, and then what is the vulture? You know, you've got to pick something. You have to say they represent something. It can't be a literal corpse and a literal vulture. You know, we got to pick something that it represents. And so some people say that the corpse is the church, that it's the body of Christ. Other people say it's Christ himself, that he is the corpse. Other people say, no, it's wicked people, because wicked people are going to die. And then when you get to the vultures or the eagles, depending on your translation, some people say it's angels, some people say it's judgment, some people say it's Christians. So we've got some people saying the corpse are Christians, other people are saying that the vultures are the Christians. And so it's sort of like, what's going on here? And the fact is, I don't know. I just have no idea what the corpse is, and I have no idea what the vultures are. There it is. You guys might know, and I would be definitely eager to hear if you have a good idea as to what these are. But we have to remember that that Christ was a prophet. He did speak enigmatically when he spoke. And we have to understand that when the fulfillment of prophecy comes, it will be made plain. So I don't know what the corpse is, and I don't know what the vultures are, but I know what I'm supposed to do after I read verses 22 through 37. I know what's going to take place. I know that Christ is going to come, and I know that he has already come as a king. And I know that judgment will be just as it was in the days of the Old Testament. And I know that we need to submit ourselves to the rule of Christ while there is still time. Any comments or questions as we close? All right, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your condescension in explaining to us and in teaching us what will take place in the future. We know these things not because of our own intellect and brilliance, but because of faith in your word. And we believe that you speak the truth. And we believe by faith that Noah was saved by means of an ark. And we believe by faith that Lot was preserved, and that his wife was turned into a pillar of salt for looking back and being unwilling to leave the present world. We pray, Father, that you would increase our faith. We pray that you would strengthen our faith in the promises of God. And we pray that as the word goes forth this morning, that you would gather more sinners to your Son. We pray that you would sovereignly call the lost, and that you would preserve them from final judgment. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.